This is the month of May, and there are quite a few graduations occurring during this month. Whether you're in junior high or senior high, graduating from high school, or whether it's some college or technical school or training institution or grad school, it doesn't really matter. This is the month for graduations. Maybe you've been to one or two already if you're a parent or a family member of somebody that's been graduating. And there's really no way to cut it up. Graduation represents achievement, completion. It marks the end of a chapter. Usually a day of celebration. And because it's this milestone event and because it's a day of celebration, it's often anticipated and looked forward to. And rightly so. I think we can all agree on that. Rightly so. We look forward to graduation day. In fact, a lot of people mark it on their calendars and start counting down the days until the day arrives. And then, of course, it does arrive. The day is here. People will often comment and say, well, today's the day. They'll say, here it is. It finally got here. And, of course, the event will happen. And then the day will be over. It'll be time to move on. There's no way to speed it up. There's no way to get there faster. There's also no way to go back. It comes and it goes. It's only for that day. We often spend days and years of anticipating that event, but when it comes, it arrives and then it's gone. It's not just graduation. It's other events. It's other things we look forward to. A new baby. We look forward to that. We anticipate it, and then it arrives, and then, okay, birthday's over. We go on. We can't go back to it. Retirement. I know a lot of people are looking forward to retirement. The day finally arrives. Okay, now I'm retired. We can't go back and have our first day of retirement over again. They all eventually arrive. But what if they didn't arrive? What if that day that you're anticipating, what if one of those days that you're looking forward to, a graduation, a new baby, or retirement, or something like that, what if it never gets here? What if it's like a mirage in the desert? It's always out there, and the closer you get, the further away it gets. It's always on the horizon. It never quite gets here. You live your entire life, and the day never comes. That would be rather unusual. I think it would be rather frustrating. Always out of reach. Can't get to it. In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel receives a word from God, and the word is, there is a day that Daniel is looking forward to that's never going to arrive. It's always going to be on the horizon. There is a day that Daniel is looking forward to, is anticipating, and I think by extension, the people of God are looking forward to and anticipating, and God's answer is no. It's not going to get here. This side of eternity, it's not happening. It's not happening in your lifetime. It's not happening in the generation after yours or the next one or the next one. It's a day that we might look forward to too, but it never arrives. We're going to see what that day is in chapter 11. We're going to look at that. And then we're also going to see there's another type of day that's always here. It never goes away. And we'll look at that as well. So, thinking about chapter 11 and this day that never arrives, remember the context. Let's recall where we're at here in Daniel. If you remember, Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 are all one event. Chapter 10 is the preparation. Daniel's having this vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Daniel chapter 10 is the preparation, them talking, the angels talking about how they've battled and now they're here to give him a word. Chapter 11 is primarily the word, and then chapter 12 is a little bit more of that word and then some final things to wrap up the book, but it's all one event. And if you remember, we talked about this when we looked at chapter 10. Daniel 10 through 12 fits right at 535. We've got some really solid date markers, and on the timeline it falls right after temple building began. Remember, there was a decree that allowed people to return back to their homeland and to allow the people of God to start building the temple. They did that, and immediately they were met with opposition. Right out of the gate. It was not easy. Daniel 10 through 12 happens 1 year right after that building project started, and they met with opposition. So that's the historical context that we're reading this passage in. So this is the word that God gave to Daniel through his angelic messengers in response to Daniel's prayer and mourning and fasting and turning to God because of what's happening back in Jerusalem. So keep that in mind as we look at this passage. Now, we could break it up. We could take it all at once, but I think the best way to go through this, we don't usually do this, is verse by verse. We're just going to take it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read one verse at a time, comment on it, one verse at a time, comment on it. And so I'm not going to spend too much time on any one verse or else we'll be here all morning. But it will be effective because if we read it all through and then we'll go back through it, we're going to have to talk about it again. So let's just hit it once. We're going to read each verse by itself and comment on it. And what I'd like us to see, and the reason we're taking the time to do this, is because Daniel chapter 11 contains God's revelation that is so specific, that is so detailed. This chapter is one of the primary chapters that have prompted modern scholars to push back away from the table and cross their arms and say, well, I just can't see how this could have possibly been written ahead of time. It's too detailed. It's too accurate. Somebody must have come back and written all this stuff down after the fact. No, God revealed it. What kind of God do we serve? Is he able to reveal future events or not? Yes, he is. God gave this revelation to Daniel through his angels before it happened. And as we go through verse by verse, we're going to see just how accurate that prophetic word from God was. So let's begin at verse 2. It says, and now I will show you the truth. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he will stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. So this is the angel Gabriel, most likely. We're not told outright. Could possibly be the angel Gabriel, but an angelic messenger addressing Daniel. And sure enough, there were three additional kings of Persia. Remember, that's the kingdom that Daniel's in right now. That's the timeline. It's the Medo-Persian kingdom, Persian kingdom. There were three more kings, and in fact, there was a fourth king. His name was Xerxes. He's the one that was far richer than all of them, and sure enough, historical data reveals the last king of Persia, Xerxes, was richer than all the rest. And it says he will stir up against the kingdom of Greece. And what do you know? Xerxes did launch a major offensive against the Greek kingdom. Historical data points that out to us. Pinpoint accuracy. We're going to see that over and over again. Verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he will. This is Alexander the Great. This is Alexander the Great in the Greek kingdom. Verse 4, and as soon as he had arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided to the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority to which he rules. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Now, if you remember your history, and if you remember from us going through earlier chapters of Daniel, yes, Alexander the Great swept through the entire known world at the time. His empire extended to the borders of the known world in the ancient Near East and beyond. He did it rather quickly, in about 10 years, almost unheard of. But then very quickly also, he died. He died at a very young or relatively young age. In the wake of his death, that kingdom fragmented. It was just kind of all over the place, and lots of different people vied for control over the kingdom. And of course, no one had the wherewithal or in the sovereignty of God, no one was appointed to take on the whole thing at once. So it was divided up into chunks, and it resulted in four separate kingdoms, four separate divisions, Antagonid, Ptolemaic, Seleucid, and Adalid. These were the four divisions of the Greek Empire. And eventually they gave way to the Roman Empire, but not yet. For a while they existed on their own. And sure enough, Alexander the Great's empire was given to four generals, military leaders, political powers, people that were making a power grab, and not to his sons or to his posterity. They were murdered. Both of Alexander the Great's sons were murdered. So the king did not go to them, just like the Bible says. Again, pinpoint accuracy. This is approximately 250 years before it happened. And here's the prophecy about the kingdom being divided into four sections. Verse 5. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. We need to understand the next several verses, verses 5 through 20, are going to be covering the ongoing conflict between the Ptolemaic kingdom or empire and the Seleucid kingdom of empire. We've got a map of the world here, and this shows kind of what we're talking about. The big orange shaded area is the Seleucid kingdom. The gold shaded area is the Ptolemaic kingdom, and that's Egypt and Syria. We can refer to either one of those. As we go through this, we're going to be referring to both of these back and forth. The orange shaded Seleucid kingdom is also called the Northern Kingdom. So we're going to call that the King of the North, the Northern Kingdom, Seleucid. South, King of the South, Ptolemaic. We're going to use those interchangeably. And that's what verses 5 through 20 are about. They're talking about this back and forth struggle between these two kingdoms. And the reason that the prophetic word focuses on these two kingdoms and not all the kingdoms that came out of the empire is because of the location of Jerusalem. If you see on the map, Jerusalem is right smack dab in the middle of them. So during this time period when they're going back and forth, it affects God's people, and that's why it's being given to Daniel. He's being given revelation. He's saying these things are going to impact your people, where the temple is. And over the course of the next several years, the people of Judah and the people in Jerusalem capital, they're going to be passed back and forth like a bucket of popcorn at a movie theater. They're just going to keep, whoever happens to be in control, controls Jerusalem, whether it's the Northern Kingdom or the Southern Kingdom. And so that's why it impacts these people. So this is verse 5. So from this point forward, we're going to be talking about the King of the North and the King of the South. Now, keep in mind, because this is actual, real, historical events, each of these kings have names. If you want to go back and do the research, and I've got some notes, I'd be happy to give those to you, but if you want to go on your own and research this, each one of these kings, we might talk about them as the King of the North or the King of the South. They have names. They're recorded in history. We know who they are. But for the purpose of getting through it today, instead of listing off a bunch of names that don't make any sense and that are really hard to pronounce, we're just going to call it the King of the North and the King of the South. But so that you know, they have actual names. So the King of the South, Ptolemy the First. One of his princes shall be stronger, and he shall rule. And his authority shall be great authority. One of his princes shall rule. It's talking about one of the generals that was originally under the king of the south, the Egyptian rule, came from the northern kingdom. He had to flee. He spent some time down in the south. That's why it says one of his princes. And then he went back, and he became the ultimate empire, or the ultimate king over the king of the north, the Seleucid Empire. So he went back and forth, but that's what it means by it when it says one of his princes. It means one of the Ptolemaic kings, generals, people actually went up and became king of the north. Verse 6, after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. There's ongoing conflict between the north and the south. And sure enough, there was a peace treaty between the two kingdoms. And one of the provisions of this treaty included the marriage between the daughter of the south, her name was Bernice, and the daughter of the, or excuse me, Bernice, the northern kingdom, and the daughter of the Egyptian king. And the idea was when you have this marriage between somebody in the royal line and the daughter of somebody else in the royal line, that's good for kingdoms. We're going to kind of make an alliance, and their offspring hopefully will solidify things and create peace. But in fact, the person that was to marry Bernice was already married to someone else named Laodice, who murdered Bernice and her husband and their children by poisoning them. And that's when it says, but he shall not retain the strength of her arm, and she shall not endure. So again, pinpoint accuracy. All this talks about the politics and the going back and forth between the kingdoms. Verse 7, and from a branch from one of her, from her roots, one shall stand in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal with them, and shall prevail. When it says a branch from her roots, this means someone from Bernice's family, and sure enough, it was Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, who rose to power, attacked Syria in retaliation for his sister's murder. They were attacked with a large army, captured and looted the Seleucid capital of Antioch, and then put Laodicea to death. Pinpoint accuracy. These are actual historical events. Verse 8, he shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. This is Ptolemy III, looted the capital, returned sacred idols that had been taken years before. He also made a treaty with the Seleucids. That's why it says there, for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Historical data reveals they made a treaty. That's why they didn't attack. Verse 9, then the latter shall come up into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. We don't have a historical marker date like all the other verses so far, but it doesn't record a battle, and it says they returned to his own land. So for whatever reason, it sounded like a visit was made and a return. We don't have a historical record that I'm aware of that verse. And then in verse 10, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. His sons, talking about the king of the north, sons. He died, but he had two sons. Historical data reveals Seleucus III, Antiochus III. Verse 11, then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight with the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. After this, Ptolemy IV launched a counterattack. Both armies were quite large. We've got data to indicate that Ptolemy's forces, this counterattack from Egypt, 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants, which were commonly used in these ancient Near East battles. You can imagine what kind of military advantage they would have on the battlefield if you had an elephant storming around. And it says that when the battle ended in 217 BC, Ptolemy had won a great victory. And again, pinpoint accuracy. Verse 12, and when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. Because of this victory, Ptolemy was very arrogant, very prideful. He slaughtered a lot of people. Very, very arrogant. In verse 13, it says, for the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. So now the king of the north retaliates again. You can see the kind of seesaw back and forth. Approximately 15 years later, Antiochus III, who was the king of the north, and again invaded the Ptolemaic, or the Egyptian, king of the south, and invaded territories with a huge army. In verse 14 it says, in those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. So this is a reminder that as this is going back and forth, it just never ends. Between these two kingdoms, the people of God are in the middle, and occasionally they would join up with one of the armies to achieve some end, to achieve deliverance, maybe for whatever reason they thought they would become free again, or at least have a better condition. So once in a while they would join up with one of these two kingdoms during these battles. Verse 15, then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. So the Egyptians battled Syrian forces near Caesarea Philippi. That sounds familiar. We talk about that when we go through the New Testament. But the Syrian forces retreated to Sidon, which is on the Phoenician coast, and then, the Egyptian forces retreated to Sidon. Antiochus' forces pursued the Egyptians. They besieged Sidon. That's the city that got besieged. Sidon, we know where that is. That's on the coast. Verse 16, but he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. when the fortress of Sidon was taken by Antiochus III, he took control of Judea and Israel. The glorious land is another name for Israel. There's other biblical references for that. When you see the glorious land, it's talking about Israel and Jerusalem. Verse 17, he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give to him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall stand not, but it shall not stand or to be to his advantage. So Israel was under Syrian control, or the northern kingdom's control. And since they were victorious at Sidon, they got to determine the terms of peace. So they decided that there would be an alliance, and to seal the agreement, the Egyptian king was given the daughter of Antiochus named Cleopatra as wife. They thought that through, again, this kind of marriage alliance, it would strengthen things, and I'll help you out, you help me out. But in the end, we're told it did not work because Cleopatra ended up loving her husband and supporting the Egyptian cause. So it didn't work out as planned. Verse 18, afterwards he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Shortly after defeating the Egyptians at Sidon, he began to the northern kingdom began to take islands and territory around the Mediterranean coastland, but it did not work out. The Romans, which were beginning to become a force to be reckoned with, pursued Antiochus and defeated his much larger army, and Antiochus was ordered to surrender, to surrender much territory, a lot of his military force, and then pay a heavy fine to Rome. Verse 19, then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. So after his humiliating defeat, Antiochus returned to his own country, where he was killed by an angry mob. In order to raise money to pay the fine that he had to pay to Rome, he was raiding a temple, and the local citizens weren't going to put up with it, and they resisted it, and they ended up killing him. That's why it said he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. And then in verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. So the son and the successor of Antiochus III, who just, like I said, got killed in a temple by the local citizens, was Seleucus IV, who sent a tax collector, or an exactor of tribute, to try to collect money to pay this fine that was needed to Rome. And it tells us that he went to plunder the temple in Jerusalem, but he had a terrifying vision of mighty angels, and that prevented from carrying out his plan. It says he only reigned for a few days, meaning a few years, and he was not killed, it says, by neither in anger nor in battle. And of course, again, pinpoint accuracy. He wasn't killed by a mob like his father. He wasn't killed in battle. He was poisoned. So again, direct fulfillment. And I hope as we go through this, I know we're going to rush through in an overview, but one thing I want us to understand is that this is real historical events that are being prophesied ahead of time in a book of the Bible. So let's just file that away for Revelation. Okay, yes, this is prophetic word from God through an angelic messenger given to Daniel, but it's not plug in whatever you want. It's not, oh, this is all just symbolic language of spiritual battle and we can apply this to any point in the church's history. No, that's not it. This is grounded in actual historical events that we can look back through secular history and say, yes, 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 it all fits. This exactly happened. So please see that as we go through this. This isn't just kind of a general symbolic language, or it's a metaphor for all these things, or, oh, king of the north and the south. Well, Russia's up here and we're a little bit south. Maybe that's talking about Russia and America. No, it's not talking about Russia and America. It's talking about the Seleucid kingdom and the Ptolemaic kingdom. So I hope we see that. Now, starting at verse 21, It says, in his place shall rise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flattery. This is talking about Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we've seen him before. He's that little horn in the previous chapters of Daniel. He's the one that came in and does the most damage to the people of God. And so everything up to this point has been kind of leading up to this guy. He's also a type and foreshadow of the ultimate Antichrist because of the things he did to the God's people. This is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the king of bold faith from Daniel 8. And a lot of attention in Daniel chapter 11 is given to him because of his role in persecuting the people of God and as a foreshadowing of the last and final Antichrist. Remember, he's the monster that killed tens of thousands of Jewish people. He's the one that defiled the temple. It says, whose royal majesty has not been given. He wasn't the one that was supposed to go down the throne. He took advantage of an opportune time. And it also said he obtained the kingdom by flatteries. This is the guy who tried to cut deals with people and by political intrigue and flattery and making promises and saying, you know, if I'm in power, don't worry, when I get there, I'll take care of you. I'll give you gifts, I'll give you land, or whatever it is. So he kind of forced his way in, and he was a master at lies and deceit and playing the political game. So now, in verse 21, he's in charge. Verse 22, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. In 169 B.C., Ptolemy the VI, so we'll just call him King of the South, launched an attack to regain territories lost to the northern kingdom, but his army was defeated by Antiochus Epiphanes' forces. That's where we get the phrase, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken. So this southern kingdom, Ptolemy, was captured by Antiochus, and then when it says even the prince of the covenant, it's talking about a covenant meaning an agreement between the two of them. The southern kingdom, the Egyptian kingdom, was captured by Antiochus. Antiochus decided to say, hey, let's see if we can work something out here. Let's have an alliance. So they made an agreement or a covenant. And Antiochus thought, well, if I help him regain his seat back in Egypt, maybe he'll help me and we'll get along really well here. I might even get a foothold in Egypt, and you know, after a while, I might just forget about that alliance and just kind of move in and help myself. Verse 23, and from the time that the alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with the small people. Again, talking about what I just described. We're going to make an alliance, but not really. It's just what I need to do practically to get where I want to go and take over more territory. Verse 24, without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province. He shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's father has done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. Antiochus invaded the richest parts of the province, plundered their treasures. He took everything he could, and he gave gifts to his friends, probably making good on some of those political promises. When I get in power, I'll take care of you. Well, he had to make good on those. He shall devise plans against strongholds. This probably refers to his plans to go to Egypt and to capture all the forces or fortresses. Real grandiose plans. I'm the greatest commander of all who's ever lived. I'm going to take Egypt. I'm going to do all these great things. But only for a time means he was a time directed and decreed by God. Verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. This is now referring back to verses 25 and 28 are kind of like an overview referring to this whole alliance and going back and forth and capturing between Egypt. Plots devised against them may refer to counselors urging the Egyptian king to recapture Syria and Palestine, which brought Antiochus out against him. Verse 26 says, those who eat his food, even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. You can't even trust your closest advisors. Verse 27, as for the two kings, northern and southern. Their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be and the time appointed. Again, we kind of talked about this a little bit. They had an alliance, but not really. They were speaking lies to each other at the same table. Neither of them trusted one another. And it says, but to no avail. Antiochus had some initial successes in Egypt. He took Memphis, which was a city on kind of near the border. And it was a good one. It was a strategic center, but he didn't get all the way to the capital or into Alexandria. He did install Ptolemy the VI as king in Memphis, but there was another Ptolemy, another king of the south, that ruled in Alexandria. So despite all their plans and their alliances and their scheming, they never really completely took Egypt. And then verse 28, it says, and he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work with his will and return to his own land. Again, we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. That's the he in this verse. After defeating Memphis, plundering, he returned home by way of Israel. Remember, they're right in the middle, so he always kind of passes through. He put down a rebellion. This is described in the book of Maccabees, killing 80,000 men, women, and children. And it says his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. Holy Covenant meaning God's people, Jerusalem, the Jews. He looted the temple with the help of an evil high priest. And then, as it said, he returned to his own land. Again, I understand this is a sprint through historical events. Maybe all the connections aren't very clear in your mind. Sometimes they're not 100% clear in my mind. I have to revisit it again and again to make sure I understand it. That's okay. The point of this is to show that these are real historical events, and this was revelation given to Daniel with pinpoint accuracy. You can't just plug this in anywhere and make it work, but it works exactly with the historical events that transpired during this time period. So the question for us is, why? Why did God see fit to give this incredibly detailed prophetic word to Daniel in response to Daniel's prayer about the situation in Jerusalem? Well, one takeaway is a takeaway that we've seen almost in every chapter of Daniel, and that is that God is sovereign. God does as he pleases. All this back and forth fighting between these kings, and by the way, as we worked our way through that, we went through about four or five kings in each one of those empires. Four or five northern kings, four or five southern kings. They lived for a while, then they died, then somebody else took over. It's just vanity. It's just chasing after the wind. What did they accomplish after everything was said and done? Nothing. Nothing. And then it changed hands, and then somebody else had a go at it. There's nothing to be gained in all that, and I hope we don't ever get caught up in all that. I hope we never find our identity or find ourselves being so wrapped up in the politics of the world that's what matters to us most. It shouldn't. Should it matter? Yeah, I mean, we need to be involved citizens. We are still living here, but is that who we are? Is that what we're all about? No. No, God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He's in control of it all, and he is working all of it to fulfill his purposes. Is there a lot of suffering and evil going on? Yes. Is there a lot of suffering and evil going on in the world today? Absolutely. Does that mean God's not powerful enough and be in charge of it all? No. We're not God. We're not sovereign. We don't know how he's using these purposes towards the fulfillment of his decrees. We don't know. And ultimately, in other words, the existence of suffering and evil does not mean that God is not all-powerful. It can't exist. Those things work in tandem. If we have to take the ultimate example of suffering, let's go back to the cross. That's the only time in the history of the world where someone was truly innocent, and I'll define that as being without sin, and suffered. That's the only time. And yet God used that horrific, horrible, suffering event for his purposes. We can't sit back and armchair quarterback God and say, well, I wish you hadn't done that, and I don't know why you didn't do that. God's in charge. We are not. We have a very limited, very finite perspective on the things of the world, and that includes evil and suffering. So number one, God is sovereign. This stands out very strongly in this passage as he lays it all out ahead of time. How is that going to happen unless God is directing events? How is that going to happen unless God's providence is actively working at all times over all people and events? It doesn't. God's in charge. But let's get back to that why question. Why? Why is this so important? He could have responded in any way he chose to Daniel's prayer. He chose to give him this information. Let's remember the context. Jerusalem opposition. The people of God were allowed to return to Jerusalem. They started rebuilding the temple and immediately were met with opposition. And that's the factor that led to this mourning and fasting and seeking God in prayer by Daniel. So this ultimately is an answer to Daniel's prayer. What is Daniel looking for? Or if we want to phrase it in the terms of the message this morning, what day is he looking for? What day on the horizon? What is he marking off the calendar to? What does he want to see? What is he anticipating and looking forward to? Ultimate peace and deliverance. Ultimate peace and deliverance. The day that Daniel's looking forward to is the day where God allows his people to return to his land, rebuild the temple, maybe even send the Messiah, maybe have everybody be restored and serve the Lord and fulfill their vows and to worship and to sacrifice in righteousness. I'm looking for that day, ultimate peace and deliverance for the people of God. And this is the answer he gets. So what is the answer? There is no peace. There is no peace. Until the end. This side of eternity, that's not going to happen. We'll look at more about the end in the next couple of weeks, but for now, the answer is there is no peace. God's saying to Daniel, you're concerned about that opposition in Jerusalem? Mm-hmm. That's going to be the norm. That's not going to end. This is how it's always going to be until the end. Get used to it. Your generation is not exempt from it, neither is the next, or any generation. There is no peace. Now think about what we've been looking at throughout the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Remember the big image. The head and the chest and arms and bronze and gold and silver and feet of clay and all that. All those kingdoms, including the Roman Empire and the remnants of the Roman Empire, which exists still today, that's going to continue all the way up until the end, until the stone cut by no human hand is thrown and demolishes the whole thing. That's Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 7, the four kingdoms. Remember all those? The leopard and the bear and all those kingdoms. It's all going to continue until what? Until the end. Until God returns. You're going to be my kingdom possessors throughout all time, and you're ultimately going to possess the kingdom. But you're not going to see that ultimate peace and deliverance until the end. Daniel chapter 8, the two kingdoms and the king trampling and destroying. Remember, we got that preview of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's going to happen. You're going to see me work out my plan. I'm going to answer your plan, your prayer, Daniel chapter 9. Yes, I'm going to answer it, but not in the way you expect and not in the timing that you expect. It's not going to happen until the end. There's going to be a troubled time. There's going to be a troubled time. And then now again in Daniel chapter 11, the answer to the prayer. Throughout the book of Daniel, God has been delivering the prophetic word through visions and dreams and now a word from an angel. And he's been saying, there is no peace. I'm giving you a preview of all the empires and the things that are going to happen. In fact, what I'm showing you is it's going to get worse. There is no peace. That day is always going to be on the horizon. It's going to be the mirage in the desert. You're never going to get there. Therefore, I want you to continue to rebuild the temple. I want you to continue to be the people of God. I want you to continue to be the church of Jesus Christ. in the midst of all this lack of peace. I want you to continue to live out your lives in righteousness and faithfulness. Because that day is never going to happen. Continue to follow Jesus in the midst of whatever is going on around you. There was a father and a son. They had one child. They had a son. Mom and dad had one son. And dad said, you know, look outside. Was there anything you want to do out there? And the son looked out and he said, you know, Dad, I really want to, I want to do something with you. I want to build something. He was real young. Dad said, how about a treehouse? You see that big tree out there? Why don't we build a treehouse? And he was real young. He said, yeah, what would that look like? And he said, well, we'd build some steps on it. We'd nail some boards and cleats, and you'd be able to climb up. Probably too small to climb up right now. You'd probably be worried about falling off. But you'll get old enough, and you'll like it. And then we'd build a platform and get some walls, and maybe we'd even, you know, build a little cabinet or shelf in there and chairs, and you could have your friends over and you can put some peanut butter and bread in there. You can make peanut butter sandwiches when your friends come over. He got real excited. He said, yeah, let's do it right now. And he said, well, no, hold on a second. We're not doing it today. Let me think about it. We don't want to just attack it. We want it to be safe. Let's make up some plans. And that's something we're going to do together. Of course, he asked for it every day after that, and Dad kept saying no. We got into school, and he said, Dad, what about that treehouse? And he said, you know what? You're in school right now. Let's wait for things to settle down. Let's wait for the summer. Maybe we can look at it then. So he went through school. Summer came. He said, Dad, what about that treehouse this summer? And he said, well, you know, we got you signed up for t-ball and soccer, and I know you got the swim lessons, and you're doing this, and it's just kind of really hectic right now. I don't know if we have time. Let's wait till things settle down a little bit more, and then we'll build it. And this went on. Next fall, there was a break, or it seemed like, Dad, what about the treehouse? Well, you know, it's kind of heading into winter. It's getting colder. Let's make this a summer project. Let's wait for things to settle down, and we've got some open time. Of course, this went on. Now he's getting junior high. Dad, let's get on the treehouse. I can climb the ladder now. Let's do it. And he said, you know what? We're kind of strapped for cash right now, and I did an estimate. That lumber is going to cost a little more than I thought. Let's save up for it, and then let's get started on it. You can see where this is going. It went on and on. Finally, the son was in high school, and he got his driver's license. And the dad was starting to see friends become a little more important. He said, hey, son, you know what? You know what we never did? We never built that treehouse. What do you say we do that? Let's just knock it out. I've got some money saved up. Let's do it. He said, you know what, Dad? Kind of busy right now. My friends and I are going to go to a concert this weekend. Maybe when things settle down, you're not going to do that. If we're waiting for things to settle down before we start living for Christ like we know we should, it's never going to happen. Tomorrow, where things are a little less hectic and a little less busy, is always going to be on the horizon. It's never going to get here. The tomorrow, when we have the time, when we can sit back and, finally, you know, we don't have this pressing on us, and that's not going on, and things seem to be, okay, now I think I'm ready. That day's never going to come. It's never going to come. We're called to live out our faith in Christ in the midst of everything that's going on around us, in the midst of opposition. There's a day that never goes away, though. There's a day that's always here. That day will never come. But there is a day that will always be here, and that day is today. Today. As busy as it is, as hectic as it is, as much as we've got on our plate, as much as we've got demands over here, as much as work is really kicking us right now, that's today. That is today. Today is the day to take concrete steps. Today is the day to commit ourselves to read the Bible through. Today is the day to commit ourselves to prayer. Today is the day to come to the prayer meeting. Today is the day to start getting in a small group. Today is the day to grab an accountability partner. Today is the day. Because tomorrow never is going to get here. Just not. Today is the day to proclaim Christ and His truth. We're surrounded by people who don't know the truth. That's another takeaway from this. We need to see that. These kingdoms going back and forth, fighting against each other, they don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Ptolemy the third, Antiochus the fourth, whoever it is, they don't know God. They don't care. They don't believe in the sovereignty of God. They think they're doing all this. They think they're the king. They're not. We're surrounded today by people who do not understand the sovereignty of God. We're surrounded by people today who will take something like 80,000 people. I can't believe in a God like that. Well, okay, let's talk about that. Because I think the God that you're thinking of is the God that you've got in your own mind, but that's not the God of the Bible. Let me tell you about that God. We're surrounded by people who are fighting back and forth for power and control and dominance. We see the world leaders go back and forth. It's the chasing after the wind. We have been given the truth of God. Did you hear that at the very beginning? And now I will show you the truth. Given to Daniel, given to his covenant people. Likewise today, God has said to his church, now I will show you the truth. I will lift the veil off your eyes through the power of the Holy Spirit in your regenerated heart. You have the truth. I'm not giving the truth to the world. They can't see it. I'm giving it to you, my church. And I'm asking you to go out and make disciples. Bring that truth to others. Walk somebody through that big picture. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We're in the redemption section right now. God created the world and everything in it. Sin entered the world through the first Adam and Eve. Sin entered through, Bible says, one man, Adam. He is our representative head, often called our federal head. In God's spiritual economy, he has decreed that Adam represents everybody. Since Adam sinned, we all have a sin. We are all considered sinful before God. There's no getting around it. It's our default state. If we do nothing, we remain in that. We end up in hell. The only way out of that default state is a new representative head, and that new man is Jesus Christ. He is fully man and fully God. He did what Adam and everybody else after him, including you and I, could never do. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He fulfilled the law of God. He fulfilled the covenant of works. And he stands as a representative head. But it doesn't get applied automatically. We're not automatically in Christ. The Bible said it is through faith. As we repent of our sin, acknowledge ourselves to be sinners. Acknowledge we're hellbound apart from Christ. We're not good enough or okay people. We're sinners. God cannot stand that in his presence. God will not allow sinners to enter the kingdom of God. He demands and commands us that we enter through the door, Jesus Christ. So when we repent of our sin and we turn to him in faith, God says, okay, now I forgive you. Now I will allow you in my kingdom. I will give you the righteousness of my son. That will be credited to you. So when I look at you, I don't see your sinful, filthy rags and all the stuff you've done and all the stuff you've thought of and that's run through your mind. I see the perfect righteousness of Christ. I will call you my own. I adopt you. I make you a member of my kingdom, of my church. And I promise I'll never leave you. And I know you're still going to sin. I get that. But you're mine now, and you're forgiven. And I'm going to give you a new heart, a new spirit. You're going to want to spend time in my body. You're going to want to grow. All these things are foreign to the unregenerate heart and to the world. The church is the one that's been tasked to proclaim this message. And the day is today. Let's not wait for tomorrow, because that's never going to get here. Stating this, that we are created moral beings who are personally accountable to God, that's huge. Imagine walking up to your coworker. Imagine walking up to somebody at work and saying, you know, I want to tell you this. We are created by God. We are moral beings. And we're personally accountable to that God, and we're going to stand before him one day. That's earth-shattering. But that's the truth. All this stuff has happened. Pinpoint accuracy. To the letter. It unfolded exactly as God revealed it to him. To Daniel, it was a message of encouragement, but it was also a challenge. Because he was telling him, that day of ultimate peace, of ultimate deliverance, not going to happen this side of eternity. be the people of God in the midst of that. Continue rebuilding it. In fact, that's exactly what happened. If we wanted to turn back to Haggai chapter 1, this is the exact thing that was going on. Haggai chapter 1 is the people of God returned from exile. They're building the temple. They start with enthusiasm, but then they meet opposition. So they stop. And God shows up through the prophet Haggai, delivers the message, and says, what's going on? What about my temple? And the answer is, oh, it's not yet time. You know, the day isn't here. It's not the right time. Let's wait till things settle down. And God says, oh, really? I see you've got time for your houses. Those are real nice. Wow, they're all finished off. They're paneled on the inside. I like that finishing touch, a lot of detail. Uh-huh. That's real nice. I like the tile backsplash, granite countertops. Those look really nice. So what? You've got time for that, right? But you don't have time to build my temple? Think about it. You just came out of exile. Why did you go into exile? You weren't obeying my voice, and now you're back. And what are you doing again? And the excuse is, not yet time. The day isn't here yet. Now, the good news is, in Haggai, the people hear that word and they respond. And they start to build. They start to respond. On the day it's delivered, they decide, today we're going to start building. That's the message for us as a church today. Tomorrow's never going to make it. We're never going to arrive. There's never going to be ultimate peace. There's never going to be a lack of opposition. Things are never going to settle down. We're never going to have enough time to do everything we want. Discipleship begins today. Live for Christ. Proclaim Him today. Amen. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Son, Your Spirit, and You've given us Your Word. It was just remarkable to walk through and see how accurate and how detailed this message to Daniel was, and how every single item was fulfilled. Father, we know that's how all of Your Word is. Every last letter is fulfilled. There is not one portion of Scripture that is left unfulfilled. Father, help us to see the importance of living for You today. And help us to see that every day. Help us to see the importance of prioritizing discipleship and how it doesn't come after everything else gets done. How it doesn't fall into the time slots that are left over. Father, help us to persevere in light of the fact that as we live out our faith, we're never going to run into a time when we're free from opposition or a time of peace where we can just take a deep breath and relax and everything is the way it should be. It's not happening. Instead, help us to trust You and persevere every day. Amen.